Last week from John 7, first 13 verses, we were introduced to the setting for the next section of how we can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we can have life in His name. The setting or backdrop for John chapters 7 through 9 is the 7 or 8 day Feast of Tabernacles that celebrated the fall harvest of ingathering of the crops and fruits, but also the gracious provision and protection given by God to the children of Israel as they wandered in the desert for 40 years between their release from bondage to Egypt to their new life and entrance into the promised land. We were also made aware of the motives and unbelief of Jesus' younger brothers as they urged him to take advantage of the feast in Jerusalem by doing some of his miracles. In other words, to strut his stuff. Thus he would become the popular public figure that they assumed he wanted to be, and I presume regain the following that he had had at the early part of chapter 6 when he fed the multitude with the miracle bread and fish. We then observed that Jesus went to Jerusalem secretly and maintained his anonymity for the first few days of the feast. It appears that he was not completely isolated from the festivities because he was aware that the Jewish leaders were searching for him and that the crowds and others were talking about him. So it's possible that in verses 10 through 13 of chapter 7, we are introduced to the three primary groups of people with whom Jesus will dialogue and debate during the remainder of the seven-day feast, namely the Jews, the crowd, and the others, whom we will discover to be the Jerusalemites, or the people from Jerusalem. So be alert to these groups that might link back to these three. Now, before moving on, let me set before you once again two counts that make it a challenge to follow Jesus. First, following Jesus is an action that is totally foreign to the lifestyle of a sinner. The call to give exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ goes counter to everything that has made us a sinner. However, we see Jesus exhibit for us the kind of relationship where he is completely devoted to his Father, doing only what he sees his Father doing, doing only what his Father tells him to do. In the text for today, we will once again have the opportunity to declare our desire and willingness to enjoy a similar relationship with Jesus Christ, where walking in obedience to Jesus Christ is the uppermost passion of our lives. The second count on which following Jesus is a challenge is the potential of loss and of feeling unwelcome in the world. The reality of becoming a citizen of heaven while still living on earth raises the possibility that we will occasionally think that we're better off with our present creature comforts than we are to hold on to the hope for a better home in heaven. As we move on now in this seventh chapter of John, I'm praying that the desire to live in joyous and obedient fellowship with Jesus will take a quantum leap forward today. Will you pray that way too? This next segment of chapter 7 can be broken into three parts. The segment we look at today is from the middle of the feast, and it's when Jesus makes his appearance in the temple courts to teach. So it appears that chapter 7 outlines itself this way. Verses 1 through 3, the introduction and first few days of the Feast of Tabernacles. 14 through 36, the middle day of the feast. That's the part we're going to look at today. And then verses 37 through 52, the last and greatest day of the feast. Now, for some reason, Jesus chose to make a public appearance at around the fourth day of the feast and engage in teaching, which seems to focus primarily on his identity and his mission. Now, within the probable fourth day of the feast segment, we can outline it into three more parts. The first part of this segment takes place in verses 14 through 24. Let's call it teaching the crowd and confronting the Jewish leaders. The second part of this segment takes place in verses 25 through 31. We'll call it the reasoning by and defensiveness of the Jerusalemites, the clarifying words of Jesus, and the surprising emergence of belief within the crowd. And then the third part of this segment takes place in verses 32 through 36. And we can call it Jesus' response to an attempted arrest and the questions it stirred up. Now let's work our way through these three parts. Verses 14 through 24, teaching the crowd and confronting the Jewish leaders. That title identifies two of the three prominent groups in our story, the crowd and the Jews. It also tells us two actions by Jesus as he comes out into public view halfway through the feast, teaching and confronting. Beginning with verse 14, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Now, I've searched without any success to see if there is any significance in Jesus coming on the public scene in the middle of the feast. The best I can come up with is that it demonstrates that he is not operating on the schedule that his brothers were outlining for him in the previous verses. Rather, in consultation with his father, they chose the time and the place for his appearance. Jesus is on a purposeful mission with its own set of timings for when he would do what they planned to do. We will see more evidence as we go on that it is Jesus who is in charge of his schedule, even when it looks like he is the victim of public opinion and whim. As much as they didn't want to admit it, the reality was that Jesus was brilliant. This could not escape the attention of the Jews. As they stood by listening in on him teaching the crowd that had gathered there in the temple courts, they found themselves amazed that he could speak with such confidence about things that they thought were reserved only for students who had gone through their rabbinical schools. So it shouldn't surprise us that they raise the question of how Jesus could have gained such great learning without having studied. The implication is clear. These Jewish leaders saw themselves as the gatekeepers of biblical knowledge, and somehow Jesus had bypassed their accrediting agency. The only valid teaching certificates in Jerusalem were issued by the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Jews. So even though Jesus displayed that his knowledge exceeded that of the officially credentialed teachers of the law, since he didn't carry the stamp of approval of the Sanhedrin, he should not be listened to, no matter how intelligent he may be. Now, even though the Jews were asking each other how it could be that Jesus was so smart, Jesus answered their question. Verse 16, Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" So what do you make of Jesus' teaching or confrontation with the Jews? The first point Jesus makes is that his teaching is not some personal opinion. Rather, his teaching has the authorization of the one who sent him here. So not only did Jesus come here from his Father in heaven, he came with a message from his Father. He not only is God come to us in human flesh, he has a message for us from his Father. The second point Jesus makes is that the ability to discern whether a teaching is or is not from God starts with a person's sincere choice to do God's will. Jesus further clarifies that when he says that a person who is seeking to gain honor for himself is not making a sincere choice to do God's will. Jesus is saying that those two choices are mutually exclusive. You can't be seeking to gain your own honor while simultaneously seeking to do God's will. Verse 18 says it, "He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him." Now, I don't know how much you want to ponder that statement, but it is powerfully convicting for those who are willing to let it penetrate into their minds. Reminds me of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6 when he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." As believers in Jesus Christ, we are no longer our own. We have relinquished our right to be the captains of our own lives. From the moment we gave up our resistance to God's claim on us, from then on, we live solely for the honor of the one who now leads us. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's demonstrating by his own life that he is not seeking his own honor. He is not teaching his own lessons. Rather, he's on assignment and doing it for his Father's honor. Period. That's why he's a man of truth. There is no conflict of motives. They're all directed at pleasing God the Father. The third thing Jesus does in his answer to the Jews was confront them on their disobedience to the very law that they claim to teach. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" And by this confrontation, Jesus is responding to more than just their immediate question. He is speaking to ongoing issues, namely their abuse of their role as teachers of law when they themselves don't obey it. And since they are concerned more about seeking to gain honor for themselves, their focus is on how Jesus seems to be standing in their way to their goal. Thus, he needs to be eliminated. Interestingly, the crowd that had been listening to the teachings of Jesus and had just overheard his comments about the Jews trying to kill him, they can't fathom that anyone would want to kill Jesus. And certainly not these Jewish leaders. So they say, "You are demon-possessed, Jesus." The crowd answered, "Who is trying to kill you?" This response by the crowd reminds me of how negative comments about a political figure, how they are received by the fans of that political figure. It's just not possible that our heroes could be plotting an evil deed like murder. So we deny it with the strongest of language. "You are demon-possessed." It appears that Jesus ignores the name-calling and the question from the crowd, and continues to speak directly to the Jewish leaders. Verse 21, Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the man, the whole man, on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. So Jesus takes his audience back to the first story of our festival cycle in chapter 5 when he came to Jerusalem on a Sabbath. You remember that? And he went to the pool of Bethesda. It was there he healed a lame man who couldn't walk. And it was this miracle that Jesus was speaking of. The Jewish leaders got very upset with Jesus because he had healed this man on the Sabbath. So upset were they that they wanted to kill him. Chapter 5, verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So far, Jesus establishes that he is trustworthy and that the Jewish leaders are not, based on who they are trying to please. Jesus was trying to honor and please the Father. The Jewish leaders were trying to honor and please themselves. Someone who is committed to pleasing himself is not a trustworthy person. You might just file that away in your memory bank. Someone who is trying and committed to pleasing himself is not a trustworthy person. But someone who has divested himself of self-promotion and devoted himself to the will of another is trustworthy. And that describes Jesus. The Jews had determined a way to rightly circumcise a baby on the eighth day. When the eighth day fell on a Sabbath, the Jews had a way to rightfully go ahead with the circumcision on that day. And Jesus was using that argument, the basis on which they could rightly do that, as a basis for why he should be able to heal the whole person on the Sabbath. The second part of this mid-festival segment starts with verse 25. And this segment I've titled "The Reasoning by and Defensiveness of the Jerusalemites, the Clarifying Words of Jesus, and the Emergence of Belief Within the Crowd." Now, three pieces seem to define this part. Jesus' conversation with the people of Jerusalem, Jesus' answer to their question, and the surprising emergence of belief from within the crowd. Let's first follow the reasoning of this third group of people in this segment, the Jerusalemites. It reads, verse 25, "At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, 'Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from.'" So this third group, the Jerusalemites, has a different take on the intentions of the Jewish leaders. They don't seem to have a dog in the show and see a more true picture of what's going on with the power brokers of Jerusalem. They freely acknowledge that the Jews are trying to kill Jesus. And then, with what I see as a bit of sarcasm, they suggest that their inability to take advantage of the opportunity to seize Jesus right then must have been a statement of repentance on their part. Do they now believe that Jesus really is the Christ? Evidenced by their inability to capture him. These people of Jerusalem can't imagine that the Jews were incapable of taking Jesus out when he was right there for the taking. But this and what follows reveals that these people of Jerusalem really don't know who Jesus is. They may have an objective view of the situation that they're watching, but they only have folklore knowledge about Jesus. They think that they know where Jesus is from, and that would be Nazareth. since the prevailing thinking was that Joseph was Jesus' father, since Joseph was from Nazareth, thus it makes Jesus also from Nazareth. Further, there must have been a legend going around that when the Messiah did come, that even the Messiah wouldn't know who he was or where he was from. And there's actually, we have some documents called the Dialogues that suggest such a legend. So these ill-informed comments about who Jesus was and where he was from gave Jesus the opportunity to make a strong declaration to those gathered in the temple courts. And surely all three groups of people would hear his declaration. And this is what he said. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me. You know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." Now the manner in which Jesus speaks out suggests that he is making an important statement. In fact, making sure that we correctly understand Jesus' identity and his home is absolutely crucial for the success of his mission to this world. If we don't know who he is or where he is from, there is little hope for us to believe that he could save us or give us eternal life. Now, Jesus' opening words are a little bit troublesome, particularly if we read it as a straightforward and affirming statement. It could be read, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from." But we just determined that they don't know where he is from. So these words are either said in jest or as a question. Since the original manuscripts don't have punctuation marks, it's up to us or theologians to make the determination what punctuation marks should go here. As you see in the NIV, there is no question mark, but the English Standard Version, the ESV, puts a question mark at the end of the statement. And for me, that makes so much sense. Someone makes a statement they think is true, and we simply repeat the statement with a questioning voice. It's as much as to ask, "Do you really mean that?" Or, "You don't really believe that, do you? Because it's not true." That's where this conversation is going. Jesus tells them that they don't know his Father, and from what he has said earlier, that means they don't really know him. Verse 30, at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous sign than this man?" Here we have this surprising emergence of faith coming from people in the crowd right at the time when there were those who tried to seize him. So there was division in the house. Disbelief was growing stronger. Belief was emerging. The testimony of Jesus' life and ministry was having an impact on some of the people. The miraculous signs were having an effect leading to belief. And one has to wonder if the way that Jesus evaded the attempt of the people to seize him was also perceived as a miracle, opening the eyes of those in the crowd that this was no ordinary person that they were watching. Maybe he really is the Messiah. Though it will not come for a few chapters, Jesus will urge people who are having trouble believing his words to believe him because of his miracles. And it seems here in Jerusalem during the Feast of the Tabernacles that the miracles are having that impact. He says in chapter 10, verse 38, "If I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And then chapter 14, a couple weeks ago we read this, verse 11, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me," or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. So here in this second part of this mid-feast appearance of Jesus, he is making sure that we correctly understand his identity and his home. He has come from his Father and has been sent by him to this world. If we are going to know his Father, it will be by knowing his Son as the Christ. Now, the last part of this mid-feast appearance of Jesus, I've entitled it Jesus' Response to an Attempted Arrest and the Questions It Stirred Up. One of the questions that is answered here that is not even overtly asked is, who's really in charge around here? And the answer is Jesus. He arrived on the scene at the timing of his choosing. He evaded a public attempt to grab him. And now he will mesmerize the guards sent to arrest him so that they can't accomplish their assignment. Now take note of the focus of Jesus' words in this part. Rather than looking back to where he came from, he is now looking forward to where he is going. And such talk raised lots of questions. I can't help but think of his role as rabbi, as teacher, who piques curiosity and gets his students asking questions. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Now don't miss the confidence Jesus exudes as he speaks to those who intend to arrest him. Jesus is on a mission from God, and as long as he does exactly what his Father is asking him, he need not have any fear of what man might do to him. This does not mean that a terrible thing will not happen to Jesus. Does not mean that his life will be characterized by roses without thorns. Nor will he be free from betrayal and denial by those closest to him. Nor will he escape the worst abuse another human could thrust on him. But it does mean he is at peace in the presence of an evil enemy because he knows the one who holds on to his soul. Jesus sounds a bit like a broken record here in John. How often have you already heard him say where he is from and who sent him? It's one of the most repeated statements in the Gospel of John. And now he is telling his audience that in a short time he's going to return to the one who sent him. He then speaks as a prophet, telling them that they will look for him but won't find him. But more serious, he tells them that where he is going, they cannot come. And I suggest that once they figure out who his true Father is, this will be shocking news. And hopefully it won't be too late for them or for us when we become aware of the true identity of Jesus. The people leave this scene with several unanswered questions. But these are questions that can stir up believing in people who have a desire to know God and do His will. And even their speculation that Jesus might go visit the Jews who were scattered among the Greeks seems to foreshadow the spread of the gospel from Pentecost forward. So I do read hope in these words of Jesus. The warning of impending judgment is an opportunity to repent. And we know that God loves to respond to those who repent. Could it be that the concern about being left out or not being able to go to where Jesus is going would spark a hunger to find out where that place is and the desire to be able to go there? For surely part of our conversion is becoming convinced that we will be better off in and with Jesus than we will be apart from Jesus. May the Holy Spirit open our eyes to both the present and future glories of making our home in and with Jesus. And may we all be among those who choose to do God's will. Amen.